Good morning. I'm going to rename the sermon on the fly. God does not need your money. Maybe you have heard it said that cash is king. But I tell you the truth, cash is not king because Christ is. God does not need your money. He's loaded. He's absolutely loaded. He's got it all. He doesn't need my cut, portion of my revenue, of my profit, a little bit of my sales. He's got it all. We do give to God, though, don't we? As a church, and we're talking about missionaries and giving to missions and giving to the needy. We got two donation bins at the back there. And from the earliest days of the church, we see incredible giving take place. In the book of Acts, we see it happening in incredible fashion. Extraordinary fashion. And seemingly, we see that begin to take place before any preacher gets up and pontificates on the importance of giving. We don't get a message on giving. Maybe there was one, but we don't get it. We don't hear about that. We hear the gospel. So before it's commanded, before it's preached, before anyone stands up to give a 20-minute TED talk about its social and psychological benefits, in Acts, what we just see and observe is that lavish giving just seems to catch fire. And it just starts spreading through the community. And it's absolutely breathtaking and beautiful and a little bit, as we look at it, a little bit intimidating, isn't it? That kind of giving. And we go home and look at our stuff. It's a little intimidating, is it not? So if this wasn't a primary function of being compulsory, but was rather this voluntary overflow of the gospel's power going forward, what can we chalk that up to? Well, it seems to be an organic and natural response to all that God was doing among these predominantly Jewish Jesus people. And now on the heels of a story we'd much rather hear and tell one another about, the story of Joseph, also known as Barnabas, who sells a property and lays it at the apostles' feet, the entire proceeds. And he's said to be a son of encouragement. What a great encouragement. You see someone do an act like that of generosity. Just amens all around. And on the heels of that, here's another great gift coming forward. Ananias and Sapphira seem to have caught the giving bug. And on the face of it, they are guilty of little more than great generosity. Here's a couple. They're clearly a known entity by name in the early church. And I think by reasonable estimation, we can take from especially Sapphira's name, which is a prominent name, and the fact that they're able to sell something and give suggests something about their overall social standing. I think by reasonable assumption, we see that this is a couple who would be well off and well-to-do. A well-known couple, not only in the church, but in their locale. And here we see these people doing an incredible thing. They sell off something that's completely within their possession. And they sell it off and give a handsome portion to the church. Lay it at the disciples' feet. It seems to be a picture of a total surrender, a total submission in trust. We trust you, apostles. With this big lump sum, we trust you. What an incredible act. We'll just lay it at your feet to suggest it's totally under your operative control. We stand back. We take our hands off of it. This is all sounding pretty good so far. And if we would just press pause for a second, just consider, before we enter into any type of judgment over Ananias and Sapphira. Really, this type of giving, it's supernatural. This is not normal. And there's nothing to indicate this is sort of like a cult-like mentality, that in order to come into the community, you have to surrender everything. Clearly from Peter's word, we know that's not the case. He said, this is your stuff. It's not like they weren't in the community. They were already in the community. He says, this is your stuff. This is your land. And when you sold it, this is your money. This is yours to do with as you see fit. It's yours. If there was communal living, it was a function of voluntary, not compulsory giving. So we think, this type of giving, it's incredible. It feels like this entire story should be yet one more setup, a preparation to just celebrate. We're getting ready to host a great celebration over a great gift that was given to the church. And we're getting the placards ready for, maybe it's going to go over the church's new gym. The Morgan Gym. I'll tell you right now, my current financial standing is going to be a very small gym. And if God needed our money, if he was desperate for our money, that's exactly what we'd expect to happen here. A party for the patrons. Instead, we get two dead donors. We get a dishonorable discharge with no honor guard at burial. The wife isn't even informed of her husband's passing. She doesn't even get to see him buried. She doesn't even get notice. Holy moly! It's not just that they die, it's the manner of the death and how dishonorable it all is. Which would have been a huge weight upon the community. You know, our burial practices are kind of ad hoc, a little bit random. Maybe we'll have a service, maybe we won't. Maybe it'll be a year from now, right? We have our own cultural expectation, but an honorable burial, a very important thing. But these two, what do we do with all this? You've probably also heard it said that beggars can't be choosers. But I tell you, our God is not a beggar. Because he does not need our money, he retains the right of refusal for all of our offerings. He doesn't need it. This right of refusal we see from the very beginning of the book of the Bible. You get the first children coming forward. And you get what should be a celebratory thing. You see the first gifts coming forward. The first acts of generosity. Just wanting to praise God. And just like in our story, you have these two gifts juxtaposed. On the surface of it, to the rest of us, these look like fine things. God, what's wrong? People are giving you gifts. You should be happy. It's a gift. Genesis 4, 3-5. When it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Sounds like a nice thing. Abel also brought a gift. The best, maybe that's a tell. The best portions of the firstborn lambs from his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. This made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected. And so here in Acts, we have the same type of scene. And now, it's not at Genesis, the very beginning. This is the Genesis of the church. It's the beginning of the church. And you have the gifts of the church beginning to come forward. And at this rebirth, you have the same type of scene where you have two gifts that look to us like they're in perfect agreement in so many ways on the surface of it. God should be so pleased. But like with Cain and Abel, we have here, we have the Cain and Abel of the New Testament here. We have Barnabas' gift. And then we have Ananias and Sapphira. They both sell property. They both bring stuff to the apostles' feet. They both, to everybody else watching, they both impress people. People, oh, wow. Did you hear about Barnabas? He sold his... It's been in his family for... Did you hear about Ananias and Sapphira? They sold there. Can you believe it? When we cross over from chapter 4 of Acts to chapter 5, just that one verse away, one sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet, and he was a great encouragement. And then I think appropriately the ESV translates the next word, but. It could be and, but I think it's intended to be a but, just like with Cain and Abel's offering. But a man named Ananias. This isn't to introduce something that's opposite, but something that is contrary, something opposed. Both are givers. Both bring gifts. All the gifts look good on the surface, but God looks below the surface to the heart of the giver. And that really is the crux of the issue here. It's rather simple. It's not simple for us as we look to one another and judge one another and consider one another and evaluate one another or evaluate ourselves. But we don't even have perfect evaluation of ourselves, never mind of one another. But God, who sees all things, evaluates all of us. And he sees our hearts. Ooh, that's a little scary. And we can fool man. We could have someone get up and honor us and put the placard on the building, and we can fool man, but we cannot fool God. God reveals in this text, painful as it is, that he is no man's fool. Again, with Cain and Abel, the Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. And so we could say in our text, the Lord accepted Barnabas and his gift, but he did not accept Ananias, Sapphira, and their gift. And it is very difficult. I don't know if it's difficult for you. It's difficult for me. I think the only way this isn't difficult is if you're not really thinking, or if you're not really putting yourself in their shoes, if you're not really being real about this whole thing. But if you're being real and you're putting yourself in that community's shoes or in the shoes of Ananias and Sapphira, this is not a fun text. Okay, if I just came up here every week and just picked texts, I would never pick this one. This is part of the reason I've been preaching the way I have, working through a book. Not because I think that's the end-all be-all or that's the only godly thing, but because it's good for me to be surrendered to the Word of God and play it as it lies. And this text is here. I'd rather go back and preach the one Aubrey preached on, but this is the one I've got. And I'm guessing that Luke, based on what he brought into his text, he's got so many of these positive summaries. So many times he says, everybody had all things in common. Everybody was united in prayer. The people were responding. They're adding believers. They just want to sing. And then, boom! Two beloved members of the community drop dead. I'm guessing Luke wasn't thrilled to include this either. He has such glowing summaries in other places. But it seems the Spirit inspired him to say, you have to tell them the whole truth. Because there's ugly in the church. And that's part of God's work to purify the church and to expose the ugly. And you can't be pure, you can't be purified unless the ugly is exposed. And we don't like to be exposed. I don't like to be exposed. I don't want to expose you. But the Holy Spirit sees fit to expose us, that truth might come, that freedom might come. Because there is no freedom without the truth. So as difficult as it is for us to witness God's judgment on anyone, let alone two people within the Christian community, which we have to assume, by and large, they are. And we can hope, I think reasonably, actually, that they are with our Lord. So maybe as a passage says, as through fire. And clearly this work was not one that would endure. This was one of the works that was offered, one of the offerings that was given. That would be burned up, but not as something giving a pleasing aroma to God. As something that's just, whew, yeah, that's not going to cut it. It's hard to see us. It's hard for us to see God judging anyone. Because when we see God judging anyone, even if they're vile, we know those vile parts of our own hearts, and we get a little bit of a mirror, and it's a little bit scary. If God could do to them, does that mean God could do to me? And here, God is judging two people as they are in the act of worship. And this is not the only time we see that in Scripture. We see that in other times in the Old Testament. And we'd prefer if it just stayed in the Old Testament. But here it is coming into the New. That God must be approached as holy. And if we will give him the sacrifice of praise, it's got to be without the harboring of lies. And so, while they are in the act of giving, an act of overt worship, because of a covert condition in their heart, they are struck down. And Peter is granted the prophetic insight in the moment to see it. But I think it's probably best to understand this not as a punitive miracle that Peter is performing, though it's hard to make a firm judgment on it, but this is a clear judgment of God directly upon his people. The one true, loving, merciful, compassionate, steadfast, merciful, like all those things, but holy. He's not one at the expense of the other, he's all. He's good and he's holy. And so I'll just admit, I don't like this passage. There are other passages of Scripture like this that I don't like. Someone touches a cart as it's going along, trying to steady it, to honor God, make sure he's not dishonored, gone. Someone else offering the wrong type of incense, gone. And it seems that at pivotal stages of the people of God's life, at pivotal stages, at pivotal turning points, God reminds his people as they set out and they're starting to celebrate the goodness of the life of God in the community. He has to remind them, my people, I am holy. That gift that you would give, that would be acceptable to someone, especially someone who is in need, and beggars can't be choosers, but I'm no beggar. I am the giver of life. I have given you everything. Everything you have that's from my hand. So what type of gift are you going to give to me? Something with a blemish? Something lame? Something packaged up all nice, but inside it's just deceit? So I don't like this, but I need to see and hear it. And I need to come before the Lord as I worship Him with my whole life, not. So may we be reminded, God does not need your money. He doesn't need it. There's really no indication in Scripture that He wants it. As if His church is some pyramid scheme with God at the top, and we're all somewhere down on His multi-level marketing network, and we do well if we're in His network, but He does really well. And God doesn't need our money. He doesn't need a cut of it. He doesn't need a tithe of it. The reality of need in our relationship to Him is one of the complete opposite. And we better remember it. Ananias and Sapphira forgot. God didn't need their money. He wanted their worship. He wanted worship that was worship in spirit and in truth, but He did not need their money. And they came to Him like He should be just happy with this. But He wasn't. God has resources we know nothing of except as unworthy recipients of His riches. Our state before God must be understood in a way that I think, as good, hardworking, and generous people in this church, that we need to just be reminded of. And I'm saying I'm with you. I happen to be on a stage, but I'm not on a stage. We are on the same level before God. So as good, hardworking, generous people, we need to be reminded of our true state before God in rather uncomfortable terms. In every way, spiritually, physically, socially, in every way, we are in a welfare state before God. And we are all on the take. We are not giving to the system, we are getting from the system. We are not giving to God, we are getting from God. As we sit here, as we breathe, His air, His spirit, His life, His world, His everything. We are all on the take. God possesses all of that which we so desperately need to live in the present moment and certainly to live in eternity. Apart from Him right now, we die. Apart from Him in eternity, we perish. We aren't keeping God alive. We're not propping up His kingdom or His church with our good nature or our gifts. God is keeping us alive moment by moment because of who He is, because of His good nature. That's the reality. And as King presiding over all heaven and all earth, He is entirely within His rights to withdraw any of the gifts He's given us, including the gift of life, which is owed to none. He is the owner of the wellspring of life, and if God turns off the tap, who can fault Him? Psalm 104 talks about our relationship of need before the God, and it tells us no uncertain terms who are the ones who are needy, and reveals just the absurdity of us thinking that God needs anything from us, let alone our money. Psalm 104, the whole thing's grand, but I'll pick up from verse 10. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created. And you renew the face of the ground. This is our God. We can speak of our need of him at the level of the mundane, and even then it's breathtaking. We can speak of our need in terms of brain activity and breath, of food and water. But if we are in Christ, we can do better than that. We can speak of deeper things. We can speak of our need at the deepest level of spiritual life as compared to spiritual death, of eternal life versus eternal decay. And if we this morning, right here, if we this morning have any spiritual life as we sit here, it is not for the good we have done or the gifts we have given to God, but for the manifold gifts God has given us through his Son and by his Holy Spirit. If we have air in our lungs this morning, and I think we do, it is not for something we have done. How can we take credit for breathing? Be assured, God has given it. If we have been born again, born from above, born of the Spirit, who do you typically credit with birth? Do you credit the child or the mother? If you have been born again, born from above, born of the Spirit, it is only in Christ through his perfect life and the one true, holy offering acceptable before God Almighty. And it's not the almighty dollar. It's the Almighty Son. He is the one true and perfect offering, the perfect life of praise. And his offering is the only one that can redeem us. Romans 8, 3 to 4, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If God doesn't need our money, then what gives? And why give? It's pretty simple. We give as a response. We're not paying him back. Sometimes we talk about that, paying back or paying back a portion. No, we can't pay him back. It's a debt that can't be repaid. It's nothing but a thank you. It's nothing but a response to God in thanksgiving. We give gifts to God. We bring the sacrifice of our praise into the house of the Lord because he is who he is and he's done what he's done for us. That's why. It's not so we can get the praise of men. It's not so we could get our name on a building. It's not so we can be high and lifted up. It's so that he who is high and lifted up can be praised. That's it. The end of Psalm 104 reveals this. After recognizing our total dependency upon God for everything, what can the psalmist do but what we can do? Praise God for his glory. Praise God for the amazing gifts he has given. Praise God with all our lives. Yep, with our money, with our time, with our desire, with our love. Psalm 104, 31 to 35 is offered in his son, even at such ridiculous expense. But what does he want from us? It's actually something it's for him, but it's also the best thing for us. He wants for us to worship him in spirit and in truth. To worship him in spirit and in truth. And you cannot have the one without the other. The problem with Ananias and Sapphira is they tried to have the one without the other. They tried to have the life of the spirit and being filled with the spirit, but without the truth. But the Christian community, it cannot offer acceptable praise to God while dropping its commitment to the truth. You cannot be filled with the Spirit and offer acceptable worship to God while harboring lies. And so, right as I say that, we all know that one of the things we have to do is plead with God to purify our worship, to purify our gifts, to purify our offering. Because we know, we can just look back a day or two and we know the whole thing that we're supposed to be offering to God in worship, in spirit and in truth, there are lies mixed in. And so as we come before a holy God, we marvel that we have not all been struck down. We praise him for his mercies, which are new every morning, and we turn back to him and plead with him, Lord, purify this church and our worship. Purify our praise when we sing. Purify our hearts when we do that. But purify all of it, every gift, every effort, every work. Every men's event, every women's event, purify it. May our agendas, our preferences go way back there. And may God be first in our lives. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All those other things will come. We give because God is a giver. We give because in God we have everything we need. I've said so many times, God doesn't need your money. So why give? One reason, because we think we need it. Because we believe we need it. We must have it, and we love it, and we hoard it, and we guard it, and we insure it, and we protect it. But when we come to God, when we see what we have in him, we begin to understand, and it takes us all of our lives to learn it. We begin to understand that we have everything we need in the person of Jesus Christ. And so then we can start giving. Then we can hold things loosely because we find out, shocking as it is, we don't need it. We don't need it. We don't need it. We need Jesus every day, in every way. We need him. And when we give, we express that we believe that. We don't need money. We need the Messiah. And it's our joy and privilege to worship him with everything he has first given to us, including his love. We love because he first loved us. We give because he first gave to us. Oh, Father God, make our offering of praise acceptable in your sight. Father, forgive us for everything in the last week that was not of you, that we leaned into, that we listened to, that we loved. Forgive us, Lord. Purify our offering. In this coming week, Lord, we pray that our offering would be pure, that it would not be mixed with the world and with the work of Satan, but that all of our worship would be done in your spirit and in truth, to the praise and glory of your Son, who has given us everything we need, who is everything we need. In Jesus' name, amen.